Our reading from the Hebrew Bible this morning is from the book of Exodus, excerpts from chapters 12 and 13. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is how you shall eat it, your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Moses said to the people, "Remember this day on which you came out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, because the Lord brought you out from there by strength of hand. No leavened bread shall be eaten. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a festival to the Lord. You shall tell your child on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.'"
This morning's gospel reading comes from the book of Luke, chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. When the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then Jesus took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes." Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We talked a few weeks ago about God's covenant with Abraham and Sarah, that God would make a great nation out of the childless couples as yet unborn descendants. And then last week we saw how God began to fulfill that promise as Abraham and Sarah's great-grandchildren came to Egypt during a famine as part of God working to bring good out of the harm that Joseph's brothers had done to him. Well, the Hebrew people, this is fast-forwarding a lot, but the Hebrew people stayed in Egypt and eventually became so numerous that they were seen as a threat. And the pharaohs enslaved them using their forced labor to build monuments and cities. The Egyptian taskmasters were cruel, and the Hebrew people longed for freedom. They prayed fervently to God to deliver them, and God heard their prayers and called Moses to stand in the gap against Pharaoh's tyranny. When Pharaoh refused to listen to Moses' message from God to free God's covenant people, God brought plague after plague to put pressure on Pharaoh. But again and again, Pharaoh ignored God's warnings with a hardened heart. Today's passage tells about the last plague, the plague of the firstborn, where God passed through the land of Egypt and struck down the firstborn of people and animals, but passed over the Hebrew families with lamb's blood painted on their doors. And this passage tells how Moses afterwards commanded the people to remember this day of Passover, this night of Passover, and how after it, God brought them out of Egypt and into freedom. A lot of times when I read a story from the Bible, I ask myself, what is it trying to say about God and about how the people in the story understood God to be working in their lives? And this story, a foundational story in the Judeo-Christian tradition, tells us that God cares fiercely about God's covenant people and that God will do whatever it takes to accomplish their liberation. God is a God who is deeply committed to freedom. In this case, freedom from brutal oppression. But the genius of this story and of the way it continues to be celebrated in Judaism is that it's not just telling us that God was committed to the freedom of those specific descendants of Sarah and Abraham all those thousands of years ago, a one-time event. No, when Moses tells the people to observe this holiday each year and to retell the story with food and festival, he says, "You shall tell your child on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt." And Jewish people continue to say those exact words each year. It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt, even though every single person who was actually liberated from Egypt died thousands of years ago. This way of remembering the story reminds us that God is still the God who cares fiercely about God's covenant people, which now includes us. And that God will do still whatever it takes to accomplish our liberation. God is still a God who is deeply committed to freedom and to the thriving of God's people. Now, Jesus picks up this story generations later and puts his own twist on it. While celebrating the Passover meal with his friends, he gives us, as his followers, a new meal to remember, a new ritual to remind us of our freedom in following him. Only this time, he is the sacrificial lamb, and the angel of death doesn't pass him over. Instead, he is crucified. Yet with the resurrection comes, once again, that sweet taste of liberation. This time, not from slavery, but from the chokehold of death, from the reign of evil, from the hopelessness that comes when we mistakenly believe that the powers that be have the last word. As I was putting together a version of this story for our virtual Sunday school that we'll have after our service, I wrestled with how to talk about the fact that scripture says that God killed the firstborn Egyptians, every single one whose family didn't have the protective lamb's blood on their doorposts, in a stunningly violent massacre that we tend to just sort of skip over. You remember in the movie, The Ten Commandments? You don't see any of the Egyptians being killed. You just hear sort of the wails in the background. It's off screen, but man, that was brutal. Now at the heart of this story, as we said, is God's fierce love for God's covenant people, a love that will stop at nothing to deliver them from bondage. Yet it's an incredibly disturbing idea that that same God, our God, would kill a whole bunch of people as part of the process, people who are not a part of that covenant. Now, of course, we don't know that that's exactly what happened. The Bible isn't meant to be a historical, factual record necessarily. But that is the way that the people writing the story understood it to have happened. So what does it mean for us that they understood God as a God who had killed the Egyptians? Is it an invitation to believe that as long as you're part of God's chosen people, your enemies will be destroyed because God's got it in for whoever is lording it over you? Is it permission to gloat over our enemies' downfall when they get their just deserts? Now, the rabbis who wrote Jewish Midrash, the literary imaginings of parts of the story that aren't explained or included in the scripture, they had a lot to say about this. They wrote into the Passover Seder, the scripture that kind of goes with the Passover meal, a ritual for mourning the death of the Egyptians and the plagues they suffered. They said that our joy cannot be complete because of all of the suffering that the Egyptians, our enemies, underwent. They wrote stories, these rabbis did, saying the firstborn Egyptians, maybe they knew what was coming and tried to convince their parents to influence Pharaoh to relent, but their elders were hell-bent on keeping the power they had over the Hebrews to the point of bringing about the destruction of their own beloved children, a commentary on how oppressing others damages the oppressors too. The rabbis noticed that unlike other festivals, scripture does not command rejoicing during Passover, and they guessed that that was because of how much suffering the Egyptians underwent. And then they reminded the Jewish people of the verse in Proverbs that says, "Do not gloat over the fall of your enemy." And they proclaimed that God does not rejoice over the fall of even the wicked. And finally, they wrote a story saying that when the Egyptians drowned in the Red Sea and the angels wanted to sing in victory for what God had done, God chastised them. "My creations are drowning and you are singing before me?" Those rabbis, the descendants of people enslaved for 4 centuries, 400 years, they still argued boldly for the dignity and worth of each of God's children, no matter how terrible their deeds or how rank their corruption, because they knew deeply what it meant to have their own dignity and worth erased, and they did not want to become the oppressors they had been ruled by. I hear echoes of this in Jesus' admonition to us to pray for our enemies, to bless them and not curse them, in order that we may be children of our parent in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous, Jesus said. It can feel so good to wish a just ending to our enemies, or to smugly celebrate when they reap the consequences of their actions. But Jesus says that the ability to see even our enemies as people worthy of God's care and of our prayers is no less than the very thing that makes us worthy of the title of God's children. What does that have to do with liberation, you might ask? Well, I think one of the greatest marks of liberation, both for individuals and for people groups, is that freedom to relate to others as human beings first, as God's children first, and as enemies second, or eventually maybe not as enemies at all. It's that freedom from the hatred and bitterness that can lock us into an antagonistic viewpoint that makes less of us, as well as making less of our enemies. The visionaries of the civil rights movement, for example, were clear that they were, and that we still are, fighting a great evil, a systemic, toxic ism, a poisoned way of structuring society and distributing power called white supremacy that affects absolutely everyone. But the individuals themselves, no matter how steeped in that system, are God's creations, and they don't deserve our hatred, even when their actions rightly deserve our judgment. I think it comes down to the fact that with our liberation comes a responsibility to use that freedom wisely, to bring about the freedom of others, not to give in to the temptation to lord it over the ones who mistreated us. This is by no means cheap grace. It's not a flimsy forgiveness of serious wrongs or of terribly destructive rhetoric or attitudes. Judgment and accountability are definitely part of that process. They just aren't the totality of it. After all, as Jesus said right after he told his disciples to pray for their enemies, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors and Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly parent is perfect." Okay, so that last line might ring true for a lot of us right now. Asking us to pray for and love those who persecute us or who have seriously harmed others more vulnerable than us can seem like an unobtainable perfection, a realm that only God can reach, not us mere humans. You may remember, though, from a previous sermon that the word perfect, "be perfect, therefore, as your parent in heaven is perfect," perfect is a terrible translation of the Greek word used here. Its meaning is much closer to complete or whole. Be whole, therefore, as your heavenly parent is whole. That's the real fruit of freedom, that wholeness. Because when we are freed from what has kept us shackled, and when we refuse to shackle others, that is when we can grow into the people God has created us to be. That is where we can grow into new life that Jesus offers us. And that, I believe, is where God is ultimately leading us. The God who led the Hebrew people out of bondage and into freedom is leading us into freedom and wholeness as individual people and as God's covenant people, so that we may share that gift of freedom and wholeness with all whom we meet, so that we may become, as God promised Abraham, a blessing to all nations. May it be so. Amen. As you go out into this world, into this beautiful day, I would ask you, from what do you need to be liberated? Do you need to be liberated from seeing the other as enemy? Do you need to be liberated from a nagging sense of shame or unworthiness? Do you need to be liberated from the hold or the grip of past traumas on your present life, or from the paralysis of guilt over something that you deeply regret? Do you need to be liberated from meanness or narrow-heartedness rooted in fear of losing control or losing something that you hold dear? And from what do we need to be liberated today? The snares of all the isms built to make us feel safe, but that actually chain us up? Do we need to be liberated from the burdens of this pandemic? Yes. Do we need to be liberated from the temptation to turn inward in crisis when God calls us instead to reach out? Whatever it is, know this. God is not a God solely of the past, trapped in the pages of our Bible, but God is a living God, one who is working diligently and lovingly, even now, for your freedom and for your wholeness, and for the freedom and wholeness of the entire human race. Go in that wonderful knowledge. Go in peace.